By the hand of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, the army of Jabin and Sisera is defeated. And upon that victory, in three distinct stanzas, Deborah rejoices, accompanied by her war chief, Barak. This is the 22nd sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. A roll covenant reading coming from the first 22 verses of chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the Judges, 1 through 22. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek, after thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley, for the divisions of Reuben, they were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. John, in chapter 7 of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first 12 verses, Revelation chapter 7, 1 through 12. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000, all of the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God, forever and ever. Amen. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but God's word here is sealed for us as truth for us to walk therein. Now, in the first stanza of Deborah's song, she praises the willingness of the people of God to man up and to come to the call of the battle with Barak as their war chief. This was something that she was astonished by. This was something that warmed her heart. She says, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly, not by constraint, but willingly offered themselves. In verse 9, she says, My heart is toward them. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. And then again, she blesses the Lord. Bless ye the Lord. This was something that she longed for. She longed for the willingness of the people to come out of their comfort zone, come out of their hiding places, come out of their silence, to stand before the enemy of the Lord, to stand alongside Barak to defeat the enemies. She then addresses every king of every nation, declaring his praises, intimating that God is Lord and King, and like David in Psalm 2, implies that they ought to be on notice. So she's actually calling the nations, not only Canaan, not only Jabin and Sisera, but the nations, calling them to be on notice. Notice what she says in verse 3. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praises to the Lord God of Israel. In other words, she's actually speaking in the same language that David would later on speak, putting everyone on notice. She then couples Shamgar and Jael as successful warriors in the cause of the kingdom during a time of great distress, both using common tools, an ox goad, and a tent peg. She says this in verse 6, In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Deborah then testifies concerning her title as the mother of Israel, legitimizing her position as judge, deliverer, and protector of Israel. And she says this in verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until, and of course her intention is until God raised her up, but she says it this way, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. It is here that we can see that Deborah is positioning herself as the rebirthing mother of a dead apostate nation. In verse 8, she rehearses how apostate Israel was at war with God's law and his legitimate judicial power by choosing new gods. And this is what she says in verse 8. They, speaking of Israel in their apostasy, they chose new gods. And because of that, as a result of that apostasy, there was war in the gates of justice, in the gates of judgment. There was this opposition against God by the people who had called themselves Christians or Hebrews in this situation. Was there a shield? It's a rhetorical question. She asks the question, was there a shield or spear among 40,000 in Israel? In other words, either they had no weapons of warfare because they weren't going to fight. They were just going to tolerate their oppression. Or they had forgotten how to use those weapons of warfare because they were so unskilled at this point in apologetics, if you will, or in warfare against the wicked. Then in verse 9, through the conclusion of the first stanza at verse 11, as we have seen, as a result of Israel's sloth and apostasy, they no longer had any desire to fight except only a few. And this is an incredible point that Deborah calls those who rode on white asses. These were called the judges or the governors of Israel. These were the true judges of Israel. Notice what she says in verse 10. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. These were the judges of Israel. In verse 11 she continues, she says, they that are delivered from the noise of archers, these people that are delivered from the noise, the interrogation of the archers, the archers which intimidate, they're delivered from that intimidation in the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of the villages in Israel. You see, at this point, Deborah takes occasion to chastise those who refuse to fight with a shameful testimony, since they had become cowards in the face of their oppression. They had become so comfortable with the Canaanite gods and goddesses that their lust for the ways of the wicked kept them from making a move to liberate themselves from their sin. And rather than returning to God and to their covenant obedience, they chose to lock themselves into a life of ease and syncretism, which led to a life of hardship and sorrow. And she contrasts those slothful people with the valiant leaders, the valiant judges, those who rode on white asses, those governors of Israel who were the leaders. She contrasts them with the slothful Israelites, and she blesses them. Those are the ones who are blessed. My heart, she says, is toward them. I am in love with them. They rejoice my heart. They comfort me. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. And she is so thankful to God for raising up a remnant, that there was even a remnant. Perhaps not visible, but there was a remnant. And finally they came to the call against the Canaanites. And what is evident here is that there were many, obviously there were many, who had not succumbed to the evil of the Canaanites. There were many who had not been so syncretized and so wickedly apostatizing. They were hidden. She calls them out, and she blesses God for it. These were the remnant. These, you might call these governors the remnant of the people that God had reserved for himself. And that's a point that we have to understand. God always reserves a remnant even when they're not evident or visible. Nevertheless, there are those who are the remnant. And in this case, all they needed was leadership. All they needed was one person to stand up and give them the incentive, and that was Deborah, to give them an incentive to fight, a leader to initiate active obedience. They were there, but they weren't coming to the call until Deborah arose, a mother in Israel. Now, while they were governors, they were leaders of the people, they had not yet taken an active role in leadership until Deborah calls them out. And this fact stresses the point that there must be an active leadership initiative for anything to be done. In order for the people of God to take action as a unified people, there must be this leadership initiative. Someone has to start the ball rolling. In Israel's case, it was Deborah. And then it was Barak. And then it was Jael. Remember, Deborah is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, the elect church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is the church's role, especially those in leadership, to initiate action for the liberation of the people and the destruction of the wicked. In other words, all of us have to initiate a movement against the apostates. This liberation can be looked at on many levels. Number one, liberation from the tyranny of sin by the preaching of the gospel, liberation from the tyranny of wicked men politically or governmentally by the application of the law of God, liberation from financial oppression by the application of God's word, and liberation from doubt, fear, depression, and anger also by giving them the hope of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the church, led by her leaders who are led and must be led by the Holy Spirit, they are those who must take an active part initially by leading in the quest for liberation on every front of human existence. But there must be an initiation. There must be an active obedience if anything is going to change. We cannot just wait around for someone to do it. We're those who are called to do it. And this means that the church must inject herself into the realm of the individual, the family, the church, the community, the state. Because if she doesn't, if she refuses to do so, tyranny on every level will overtake the church and overtake the culture and eventually neutralize the church and the culture as it did in Deborah's day when they couldn't even walk in the highways and the byways. When they had forgotten how to fight, how to use the word of God as the hammer and the nail and the ox goad. Biblical leadership, whether it is from the church body as a whole or its individual leadership, is the answer to cultural revitalization and the stability of the human race. Without the initiation of the church actively involved in the culture, this culture will be destabilized. The families, look at what's happening in the families. They're destabilized if the church does not step up. And so biblical leadership is about identifying a problem and then solving it by the implementation of a concrete biblical blueprint. In other words, it's the doing of something, the actual doing of something. Deborah, Barak, and the elders of Israel were to take active steps in making a measurable change Godward for Israel's well-being. That's what Christianity is all about. It's about initiating action for the glory of God. Biblical leaders are those that actually accomplish the building of a biblical alternative to the secular model. These are the heroes of faith. Joseph Campbell, in his book, The Hero with a Thousand Faces, explains that a hero isn't a perfect person who always gets things right. We're going to see this in the book of the Judges. A hero is someone who found or achieved or did something beyond the normal range of achievement and who has given his life or her life to something bigger than himself or herself. In spite of a life of trials filled with battles, temptations, successes, failures, slanders, and betrayals, a hero is able to overcome his or her fears because of their great determination, and that's what it takes, a great determination to achieve what they have set their minds to do. These people in Barak's day, in Deborah's day, had a willingness. They had set their mind to do a job, and they were a going to do it. They were going to achieve it. They set their minds to it. And these would gain their success through the battles that they would face. And that would test their resolve and tenacity, resulting in maturity in their undying quest to achieve something for the glory of God. That's what a biblical hero is all about. Heroes do not begin as heroes, nor do they see themselves as heroes. They simply become heroes because they see a need and are determined to fill it no matter what it takes, no matter who is with them, no matter if they go it alone or not. They see a need and then they get the job done. A biblical leader is fueled by the grace of God, which leads him or her to extreme devotion. And that extreme devotion comes at the expense of things temporal. You cannot have extreme devotion if you're going to be tripped up by the temporal life. You cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. What these governors of Israel had was extreme devotion to God. They didn't think about how God was going to bless them. God was going to bless them in more ways than we could ever imagine. But that was not their motivation. The motivation was extreme devotion, no matter what it took. And it came at the expense of all things temporal. In other words, a biblical leader gets the job done that needs to be done without excuse. Instead of being made a captive to the postmodern godless culture, a biblical leader seeks to transform that culture into the image of Christ, and that takes action. It takes getting out of a comfort zone and doing something. One thing, whatever it is, whatever your skill is. Nancy Percy explains it this way. She says, "We must liberate Christianity from its cultural captivity, unleashing its power to transform the world." You see, what we have failed to embrace is that Christianity, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God, is powerful. We read it. The gospel is sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel is powerful. We read it here and there and everywhere in the scripture, and yet we don't act upon it. It is the power of God. Like Isaiah, the biblical leader recognizes the commission to go and make a difference because he has in his toolbox the Word of God, and he says without hesitation, "Here I am, send me, whatever it takes." Deborah was determined to have God use her as a result of the hand of God upon her. Because once the hand of God comes upon you, you can do no other. You have to serve. You have to get involved. You have to take the initiation. Note how the language of verse 9 is crafted. "My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people." Deborah loved these people. She loved these governors since they were willing to fight for the glory of God, the glory of the kingdom, and the advancement thereof. Let me ask you this. How do you feel when you meet someone and they're talking the same language that you're talking? They're excited about building the kingdom, advancing the crown rights of King Jesus. How do you feel? You should feel encouraged. It's like, this is someone I want to be with. I want to work with this person. That's how Deborah felt. She saw that these people finally came out of the woodwork and they were ready to fight. And she said, "My heart is toward them." For her, their willingness was a testimony of God's work upon them. And that's what she loved to see. The thing that parents and pastors and church leaders want to see is the work of God upon their congregation in an extreme way. When they train their children, when they raise their families, when they're in the marketplace, when they're in the church. And Deborah wanted to see this, and she saw it and knew of a certainty that it was God's work upon them. But what is more astonishing is that these governors were judges in the same way that Deborah was a judge. But they did not have the initiative. They were without the initiative characteristic that set Deborah apart from the others. Notice verse 10 of Judges 5. "Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way." They were judges. But for whatever reason, they didn't take the initiative. She uses the metaphoric language of the archer's noise not being able to dissuade them or destroy them. They weren't bothered by the tyranny. They understood that this was intimidation. They weren't worried about this. And Deborah is speaking of this and crediting them that they were not moved because of the noise of the archers. Notice what she says. These judges, that are delivered from the noise of the archers, the intimidation of the archers, in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. This language is full of symbolism. Those that are delivered and those that will be delivered from the seduction of the evil archer will be led, Deborah is saying, to the place where water is drawn, which is a reference to liberation, a reference to salvation. There they shall be free to rehearse the righteous acts of Yahweh and his works of deliverance to the people of Israel. At that time, as Deborah is citing, the liberated Israelites will be able to go to the gate of the temple, which are the gates of righteousness, judgment and equity, which was forbidden to them by Jabin and Sisera. There will be a total liberation. And then Deborah begins in stanza 2. Remember, there are three stanzas to her song. In stanza 2, Deborah encourages herself in the Lord and includes Barak in that encouragement. In other words, what she's doing is she sings the first stanza of the song. Contemplating that first stanza, she is so encouraged by what she has sung, by what she has written, that she begins the second stanza with full enthusiasm. And notice what she says in verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. This is the voice of someone who is excited, excited about the victory that God has given. You know, we need some of that excitement. You know, sometimes we read the Bible so academically, we listen to sermons academically. So many sermons are anecdotal and academic. We need to be rekindled once again. Deborah is our example. She is out of her mind with enthusiasm. She is incredibly thankful for what God is doing, and she says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captives, thou son of Abinoam. Now, in this section, Deborah describes that great battle between the forces of Jabin and Sisera and the people of God. She also gives special praise to those men of Israel that came to the call of Deborah and the honor of God. Now, commentator Scott observes, he says, the governors and people, having been excited to praise the Lord, Deborah here called up her own soul, or by way of response, instructed the people to call upon her to shake off drowsiness and be in earnest in this most reasonable and delightful employment, for he that will set the hearts of other men on fire with the love of Christ must himself burn with love. Her heart is set on fire, and therefore she's seeking to set other men's hearts on fire. Scott continues, he says, Barak also was excited to prosecute his victory. He had destroyed the whole army of Sisera in the field of battle. Let him also gather the unarmed multitude as his captives and complete the destruction of the oppressors, end quote. John Flavel, the great Puritan, understood what it meant to passionately encourage his people. He said that the preaching of the gospel could not be academic. It had to be piercing, sizzling hot, in order for the people to be encouraged so that they would move toward the battle. Note how a song of victory and deliverance is highlighted. Moorcraft comments, he says, the point is, those who fight for God also sing to God. And that's why we sing. Because the battle is the Lord's. The wording of verse 12 is significant, since some translators translate the word for song as hymn rather than song. So this was really a hymn with three distinct stanzas. Nevertheless, this hymn, this ode to God, is a spiritually fueled song glorifying the one true Lord of the universe. Note, it's not Deborah glorifying Deborah, nor is it Deborah glorifying Barak. It is Deborah glorifying God, because of what he has done. Deborah's song was significant not so much as to rejoice in God, but to secure Israel's cultural victory over the enemy. She praises God for his work in destroying the enemy. James Jordan explains, he says, songs thus have a way of sealing, protecting, or guarding a culture. Luther once said that he did not care so much who wrote the theologies as long as he could write the hymns. Deborah's task as the mother of Israel was to protect her children from Baalism, which, remember, it was a form of secularism and idolatry. He continues, by creating a song that ridicules Baalism while simultaneously praising the Lord, she was engaged in a very important priestly work. Those who sang the song of Deborah would be less likely to lapse into Baalism. You think about songs today, easy to remember. You think about When you listen to the oldie station, if you ever listen to the oldie stations, you haven't heard a song for 20, 30 years, all of a sudden those lyrics are right there. Why is that? Because in a song, it is imprinted upon your mind because of the music behind it. So in addition to these truths, singing should also be connected with the admonition of the apostle to the church at Ephesus and Colossae when he, like Deborah, encourages them to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice exactly what Paul is seeking to convey. To the church at Ephesus, notice he says this, and I'm sure in his mind he was remembering all the songs of the Old Testament. He said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the church at Colossae, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Notice, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, to glorify God, being encouraged. Deborah's people were encouraged. We have so much to be encouraged over because Christ is here now, and victorious over all of the wicked. If we would just be like Barak and the governors of Israel and willingly get into the fray of the battle. The songs Paul is telling the saints to sing are the songs connected to God's victory and the liberation of God's people. His intention is to ensure that the saints know that their victory over sin, death, the grave, and the world is confirmed, and their hope is sure. That's why we sing. That's why we sing the psalms. That's why we sing imprecatory psalms, to show how the wicked will be one day destroyed, and God's people will be entirely victorious. Paul's admonition in these songs is eschatological in nature, since it is identifying the universal victory that Christ has already accomplished for his people in time and space and history. In other words, Paul's songs, which Deborah's songs were anticipating, are post-millennial songs of victory. Verse 13 opens with the declaration of dominion by a simple remnant of the people. And that's all it takes. It doesn't take everyone who professes Christ. It simply is by a remnant. Verse 13, then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. So Deborah here makes it very clear that God had preserved a remnant of his people to accomplish this total victory of dominion, this strategy that he used by bringing a remnant of the people together to defeat the enemy of Jabin and Sisera. So all that God really needed was a remnant. These were his willing people who would act as his governors, his judges. And there's a very valuable lesson here to be learned. God, firstly and foremost, does not need a multitude of people to defeat his enemies, nor does he need a multitude of people to secure his dominion realm. He only needs a remnant. He only needs a committed few that are fueled by his grace and his power. That's all it is. Just a couple of folks banding together, encouraged by the Spirit of God, working together strategically to make a difference in the world. Secondly, God doesn't want a multitude of people to accomplish his goal. Since it might be said that it was the power of man and the power of the multitude and those many numbers and not God that defeated the enemy. So he only wants a remnant. And therefore, he will only empower a remnant. So pray the Lord that you would be part of that remnant, that empowered remnant, to initiate a victory over the wicked. And yet, even though it's a remnant, he calls them a great multitude. He calls them a great multitude. Not in number per se. You know, when we think of a great multitude, we think of a lot of people. No, it's a great remnant. And it's great in power. It's not in number as compared to the number of the human race, but rather in a multitude of his mercy and his power. Notice here what John says in Revelation 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. They were great. It was a remnant, but there were many because they were great, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And in verse 6 of Revelation 19, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And notice, it was a voice, a single voice of many people, speaking with one voice, one Lord, one hope, one salvation plan, one baptism in the Spirit. One voice of many. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now verses 14, 15, and 16 of Judges 5 identify those tribes that came to the call of God and those that did not. Out of Ephraim, there was a root of them against Amalek. Was there? Out of Ephraim, was there? And there's a question here. Was there a root of them against Amalek? After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Makar, came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. Now, Scott observes this, the commentator Scott. He says, Deborah next proceeds to enumerate those who assisted on this occasion, beginning with Ephraim. It is probable that the Amalekites were coming to the assistance of Jabin, and that a body of men of the tribe of Ephraim, sprung from Ephraim as their root, opposed and prevailed against them. Yet Benjamin moved first, and the Ephraimites assisted him. The governors of Machir, or Manasseh, came to the assistance of Barak and formed useful commanders, and the Zebulims were also in earnest, that even their students or artists came to join the army to serve the common cause. In other words, from every walk of life, everybody came together. It didn't matter who they were, what their profession was, they all came to serve the common cause. In verse 15, we read, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and so Barak, and also Barak, and he was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart. Again, Scott comments. He says, both the princes and the people of Issachar came of their own accord, they were willing, to attend on Deborah and to accompany Barak when he was set down in the valley with his small number of foot soldiers, poorly armed, to meet the army and war chariots of Sisera. Yet Reuben kept at a distance, as disaffected to the common cause. So there's always going to be those that are disaffected to the common cause and those who are willingly fighting. So Reuben was disaffected to the common cause. He kept a distance. He was unconnected toward it, which excited much uneasiness and resentment and occasioned many thoughts in the minds of his brethren. But he made the care of his flocks the pretense for remaining at home on this conjecture. What does that mean? He said, I'm sorry, I can't go out there and fight. I'm dealing with stuff at home. I got my flocks. I've got my gardens. I've got a job. I've got this. I've got that. I've got the other thing. I've got 1,000 excuses. I can't get involved. I can't help out Deborah and Barak. I've got too many things in my life going on. That's exactly what he was saying. Made his brethren a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit uneasy, a little bit put off. Deborah then continues to identify the cowards of the nation by asking rhetorical questions. Verse 16 and 17. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? Why are you saying you only have interest in taking care of your sheep, to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. They didn't want to share in the victory. Oh, they wanted the praise, but they didn't want to share in the fighting. So it is probable that all the Israelites who dwelt east of the Jordan abode at home and refused to enter into the battle for the liberation of the affected tribes. They didn't want to come to the call. The tribes of Dan and Asher did the same thing, being occupied in commerce, repairing the breaches so as to keep the enemy from attacking them. You know, it's interesting, today we think, well, that fight is really not what I have to deal with because I'm fine. I'll just bolster myself against it. But that fight is coming. It's coming to all of us. And what we need to do as leaders is bring the battle to them. What they were actually interested in was not the liberation of their brethren, but their security of their own inheritance. Dan and Asher were only interested in their personal safety, but not the safety of the nation as a whole. They were not interested in the liberation of the nation as a whole, only their safety, their liberation. You know, it's interesting, today we say, well, you know, my family is saved, my children are Christians, my mother and father, my sons and my daughters, and I'm fine, I don't need to go out there. And certainly, I'll be affected by my brethren, I'll encourage my brethren, but those drug addicts out there, those people in the poorhouses out there, and those in the hood over there and over there, you know, I don't want to be bothered with them, because I'm comfortable. You see, that comfort can be used to trip us up to our calling. So Dan and Asher were only interested in their personal safety, their personal liberation. And this is translated into a modern world when ministries or churches seek their own well-being and not the well-being of Christendom as a whole and the community as a whole. As long as my family is saved, as long as we're well fed, as long as the church is okay, nothing else needs to be done for the Lord. And this is called the sin of individualism, which, by the way, is epidemic in our postmodern, post-Christian day. Even the gospel has been made into an individualized salvation program. Deborah then makes careful mention of Zebulun and Naphtali. In verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. These men of these two tribes put themselves in harm's way for the good of their people, the integrity and longevity of the nation, and for the glory of God, and for the glory of God, and they were to be commended. They jeopardized their lives. They jeopardized their safety. They jeopardized everything for God's glory. From these two tribes, Barak had raised his army, and they had boldly ventured and even despised their lives in meeting the enemy with their iron chariots in the open field of battle for the glory of God and for the liberation of their people. And this required both faith and courage. It was this combination which brought these men into action. They couldn't simply discuss the battle. They couldn't contemplate the victory. They didn't say, well, you know, you go fight them off, I'll run for help and pray. They got into the battle themselves. They met the enemy head on. But their courage was not simply an ordinary courage. It was an extraordinary courage. It had to be extraordinary. And it was extraordinary because it was fueled by the grace of God. Because at this point, their enemy had confederated with others. And we read in verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, and they took no gain of money. And we see this verse insinuates that some of the other kings of Canaan now confederated with Jabin entirely, not because of money, but out of hatred against Israel. They received no recompense for their assistance, no recompense for their fighting against Israel. They fought Israel because they hated God. Moorcraft comments, he says, apparently Jabin was assisted by an allegiance of pagan kings in his war with Israel. There was a similar coalition in Joshua's time. To say that they took no plunder is a mocking understatement. Not only did they take no plunder, they lost the battle. The Canaanites lost far more than plunder, end quote. The next verse needs some clarification. In verse 20, she says, they, the remnant, fought from heaven. In other words, they were empowered by heaven. They were committed to a heavenly cause, not a temporal cause, a heavenly cause. They were fighting by heavenly empowerment. Now notice, they meet up with stars in their courses. Here we see the stars referring not to angelic beings, but rather the courageous people of God led by Barak and Deborah. And God often refers to the elect as his stars who are in the courses of heaven. In chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. Notice, people are likened to stars. and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in Deuteronomy 1:10, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. So the stars here are a picture of the people of God, those who are fighting against the forces of Jabin and Sisera. Then in verse 21 of Judges 5, Deborah recounts some particulars of the battle. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Now, this river Kishon was a dreaded river, and it's again mentioned as a place of slaughter. We've already seen this in Kings 18, and in the destruction of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And as we have already discovered, connecting the river Kishon in this episode and the episode with Elijah and the prophets of Baal later on in Israel history, it identifies Kishon, the river, as a destructive force against all manner of Baalism and idolatrous practices. And this is significant. Now, the name Kishon means to bait or to lure. It's a place where God actually lured his enemy, catches his enemy in their own snare, and destroys them. And that's what God does. God does not have to destroy an enemy other than letting them destroy themselves. He destroys themselves by having them get snared in their own devices, their own deceptions. And the psalmist speaks of this concept very clearly in Psalm 35:8. In other words, we don't have to worry because the wicked of the world will be snared with their own devices. Notice 35:8 of the Psalms. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Now, what is so intriguing about God laying snares or lying in wait to catch the wicked is that he is using the very same strategy that the wicked use against the just. In other words, he turns their own devices against them. And that is to their destruction. Notice Jeremiah 5:26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay in wait. As he that setteth snares, they set a trap, they catch men. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 10, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. That is how the wicked will be destroyed, by their own devices. And this is what the Pharisees and the Herodians did to Jesus. They try to catch him in his words. They try to lay things as a snare to lie in wait for him. And yet, they were caught in their own devices. Deborah then ends this stanza of her song with the praise, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Notice Deborah attributes the entire victory over Jabin, Sisera, and the Canaanites, along with the confederated pagan kings, to God alone. The word thou, in other words, you, God alone, has trodden down the strength of the enemy. So the entire song, stanza 1, stanza 2, stanza 3, although the people of God were used, it is God who crafted the entire battle from beginning to end in order to liberate his people. Dr. Moorcraft rightly observes, he says, the defeat of Sisera and his army was not the accomplishment of Barak and his armies. It was the direct work of Jehovah himself, end quote. The direct work. God was moving his people to defeat the wicked. The Reverend Gossinger explains further. He says, Deborah's challenge to herself forms further proof of how the poetess's entire soul lived in her song, and of how the stirring power of her subject matter almost overwhelmed her. Commentator Kyle adds this, borne away by the might of the acts to be commemorated, Deborah stimulates herself that she should then continue in her victorious song of praise unto God. Verse 22 continues to conclude the song of Jehovah's victory by praising the women of the conquest, Deborah and Jael. We shall unpack that next when we conclude the exposition of the judgeship of the prophetess Deborah. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.